Thank you for donating almost $80,000 to Issues Etc. in the past month. With 2 weeks left in 2014, we're $22,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of the year. The first stanza of the hymn, The Tree of Life, sung by the Children's Choirs of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. There we are back in the Garden of Eden, and the two characters that step forth out of creation are Adam and Eve. Now, it's not popular nowadays to regard these two as real people, although Scripture consistently treats them as real people. Paul even takes up their characters and talks about them often in comparison to Christ and the church, and in several different ways. I wonder, could Paul have written the things in the New Testament that he does of Adam and Eve if he didn't regard them as real people? The church remembers Adam and Eve on the 19th of December. We'll do so today. Dr. Thomas Winger joins us. He's president and academic dean at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. And he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Welcome. It's good to be back. It's been a while since I've talked to you.
It's kind of interesting. Adam and Eve get dealt with in the very first chapters of the Bible. They are mentioned occasionally through in some genealogical stuff. Then they come back in the New Testament. And in particular, Adam kind of haunts the New Testament. He sometimes stands in for the sinful flesh. Sometimes he's referred to as a counterpart to Christ. Could Paul, in particular, have written the things he did where he includes Adam and, by extension, Eve, if he didn't believe that these two people were real historic figures?
No, I don't think he could. It's interesting, the Roman Catholic Catechism talks about Adam and Eve and the origin of sin and treats them as real human beings, that if Adam had not fallen into sin, we wouldn't be in sin. And then the commentary on the Roman Catholic Catechism comes along and says, well, of course, as scientific modern people, we know that they didn't exist, but this is, you know, instructive and symbolic. The trouble is that really doesn't work. And what happens is, if the type isn't real, then the antitype isn't real. I don't know if Ephesians 5 would be the first place to go, but Romans 5 certainly makes a big deal out of this, that just as, Paul says this repeatedly in Greek, you know, kathos kai, just as the first man died and brought death to all men, so also the second man, Jesus, rose and brought life to all men. And the whole thing gets messed up if you're talking about just a sort of literary creation. The same thing happens in Ephesians 5 when Paul says, in effect, just as Eve was taken from the side of Adam, so the church comes from the side of Christ. Just as Adam and Eve cleaved to each other, so Christ and the church cleaved to each other. And so what happens is that you start to lose the reality of salvation if you lose the reality of the created type that Paul's alluding to when he talks about new creation.
Can we look retrospectively at the creation account where Adam and Eve are the characters, the human characters there? And can we see that already God is foreshadowing Christ, even in those things? We usually find it in 3:15 where You know, he is the seed who would come to crush the serpent's head. But can we, as you just seem to suggest, can we find a foreshadowing of Christ and the explicitly his act of redemption, creation of the church, there in the real lives and the origins of Adam and Eve?
Yeah, Paul has this interesting little line that's kind of hard to interpret in Ephesians 5, where he quotes that passage from Genesis that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? That comes directly from Genesis 2:24. Jesus himself quotes it on two occasions at least. And then Paul adds, you know, that this mystery is a great one, but I am saying that it, and here you have to put some words into Paul's mouth because he doesn't say them, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And it's a little obscure what Paul means there. And some people think that what Paul means is, well, marriage is a great sacrament, and I believe, and Paul believes that marriage points to Christ and the church. And I think that that's true. Every marriage points to Christ and the church. But I think Paul is saying something even deeper, that the original creation of Eve from the side of Adam, that the original institution of marriage, right at the very beginning, contained within it something hidden, that Christ was going to become the redeemer of his bride, the church. And it sort of flips on its head the way we normally look at these passages. I think the way most people look at it is this, that God creates Adam and Eve, and he does it because it's a really good way for men and women to live together. And then later on, people like Paul look back at it, and they say, you know, this is kind of like Christ and the church. And so they see a comparison, a point of comparison. You know, the moon is like a big pizza pie because it's round. They see, you know, two things that are similar, but they really have nothing to do with each other. I think Paul isn't saying that at all. I think he's saying that right from the very beginning, the way that God takes Eve from the side of Adam, the way that he institutes marriage was done specifically because he already had in mind the way Christ and the church were going to be. It's a little hard to get our minds round this because the fall into sin hasn't even happened yet. But God knows, you know, everything that's coming. And he creates Adam and Eve in such a way that they are a foreshadowing of Christ and the church. And you know, there's more that can be said about that.
I mean, I mind kind of boggles to consider, you know, Adam's statement, this at last now is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. He's acknowledging the manner, the completely unique manner of her creation in all of creation. To see those as to see those as words coming out of Christ's mouth is pretty profound.
And it's such an unusual thing to do. You know, the way which children are normally produced, where they grow within the woman's womb and they come forth. I guess it makes sense to us because we're used to it. But the idea that you would take a bone from the side of a man and form it into a woman is a bit odd. God could have done it so many other ways. And, you know, there's other creation myths about humans springing forth out of the head of God or something like that. But I think, again, that God deliberately does it because in the age of Christ, something is going to happen in someone's side. And John in his gospel makes a big deal out of this, that when they thrust the spear into Jesus' side, the blood and the water came forth. And then he alludes to that again in his first epistle when he talks about the spirit and the water and the blood testifying. So I don't think we go at all too far. You know, if we already in the creation of Eve from the side of Adam, we see the crucifixion of Christ. Just as you said in Genesis 3:15, there's a reference to the crucifixion when the head of the serpent is crushed, and that the heel of the seed of Eve is also crushed, symbolizing the death of Christ. But what about the creation itself? Why is it from the side of Adam that Eve comes forth, if not to tell us that it is going to be from the side of the Messiah that the church will be given birth?
So you're saying that the apostle John is relaying kind of an aha moment for himself, having witnessed the sudden rush of blood and water from the pierced side of Christ. He's saying, oh, okay, now I understand what creation, the creation story was all about.
Yeah. And of course, as you allude to, John is the one apostle who's there at the foot of the cross who witnesses it. He's the only one who tells about it among the four Gospels. In Christian art, very often a lot is made of the blood of Christ coming forth from his side, either holding up a chalice so that the Lord's Supper might, comes forth from the side of Christ, the blood going into the chalice. Also, the blood of Christ dripping down the cross, going into the ground and into a skull, because many of the church fathers thought that the place was called the place of the skull because Adam had been buried there. And so there's this connection again that which is coming forth from the side of Christ overcomes what went wrong in the Garden of Eden, that the death that Adam brought into the world is overcome by the death of Christ, and the life-giving blood of Christ is then conveyed to all people through the Lord's Supper. And John in his Gospel, again, once he has this aha moment, the other shoe drops, whatever you want to say, he then sees it through the entire ministry of Jesus. There's a wonderful book by Oscar Cullman called Early Christian Worship, where he points out how John weaves the water and the blood into every chapter of the gospel, where you have the pool that's stirred up and the woman at the well and the spittle put onto the eyes of the blind man, all of which culminating in the water coming from the side of Christ, symbolizing baptism. And then you have the wine in John 2 at the wedding of Cana and so on, leading up to the blood of Christ giving us life in the sacrament. Maybe I've gone too far down the road there, but you see so much of it rooted in that primordial event of the creation of Adam and Eve.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We're remembering Adam and Eve on this 18th of December. The church will be remembering them tomorrow. More with him right after this. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Just in time for the Christmas season, we have a special church bulletin insert for Issues Etc. and our sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 21st and 28th. Talk radio and sacred music for the Christmas season. Issuesetc.org and click support.
Mary's Song, the Magnificat, the song of the angels' announcement to the shepherds, Simeon's song of praise in the temple. The Issues Etc. book of the month is titled The Songs of Christmas. This new arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 2 through 10. The Songs of Christmas is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. A great stocking stuffer for young children or grandchildren, The Songs of Christmas.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Adam and Eve. Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. Dr. Winger, we've done a little overview of this already, but if we could go to the latter chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, noting, first of all, as you say, that Paul doesn't explicitly name Adam or Eve here, but they're lurking there in the background.
Yeah, and we shouldn't be surprised that he doesn't specifically name him. I was just double-checking. I don't think he names him in Romans 5 either. It's just this, through one man, death came. And you're supposed to figure this out because you know the backstory. Paul is usually writing to people who are pretty steeped in their scriptures. They know their Septuagint at the very least. They know their Greek Bible. And he likes to allude to things like this. So actually, he's already done it once in Ephesians back in chapter 4, where he was talking about their baptism as in chapter 4, verse 22, you were taught that you have put off the old man. Now, many of our English Bibles obscure that by paraphrasing. They do something like, you have put off the old nature, or something like that. But the Greek is actually the old anthropos, the old man. And I think it's a specific reference to Adam. And then he says, and that you have also put on the new man, in verse 24. So Paul has already set us up for the fact that when we were baptized, which he mentions specifically in Ephesians 4, verse 5, when we were baptized, we put off Adam, the old man, with the sin and the lust and so on that came with him, and we put on the new man, the one that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians 5, he shifts the image a little bit. He doesn't so much talk about us putting on Christ, but coming forth from the side of Christ as Eve, the church being Eve herself. And again, he doesn't mention Eve specifically, but he has throughout the whole section made a big point about what Christ's work for the church, giving himself up for her, is mirrored in the husband sacrificing himself for the wife, and the wife submitting or being subordinate to the husband is like the church allowing Christ to be her head, allowing Christ to be her savior. And so the back image of the first marriage between Adam and Eve is there all the way through. Now, there's one thing that's even deeper going on throughout Ephesians, and that's the whole idea about the church being Christ's body. It's kind of an odd image that first comes up in chapter 1, where Christ is the head of his body, the church. And people have tried to find background in Greek philosophy or something like that, where Plato talks about the universe being a body. It's kind of a pantheistic idea that we are all the body of the divine logos. We are all the body of it's kind of like Star Wars, the force going through everything. But Paul is much more personal with it. And I think when Paul thinks about us as the body of Christ, he still has this image of Eve coming forth from the side of Adam, a body that is created from the head. And at the end of chapter 4, he talks about the body being knit together and receiving its life from the head, which is such an extraordinary image that doesn't make a lot of medical sense, but it makes sense in light of the fact that we live from Christ, and separated from Christ, our head, we're dead. We're nothing.
So you're saying that Paul, in employing that description of the church as the body of Christ, has in view in the background kind of the necessary precursor in Adam, the body, his body, the creation of Eve from his body.
Yeah, and so, you know, in the first place, in Eden, when God says that Adam and Eve, well, let's put Adam and Eve aside for a second, that a man and a woman will leave their father and their mother. You can't say that about Adam and Eve specifically. When a man and a woman leave their father and their mother, they cleave to each other and they become one flesh. And in that expression, becoming one flesh, you can kind of see this restoration, this coming back together again of Adam and Eve. That woman was first taken from the side of man, and in marriage they're put back together again. The same thing then, I think, can be seen with Christ, that we are put together with Christ through our baptism into him. We are made one flesh with him in the same way that a man and a woman figuratively like the literal coming together of a man and a woman in marriage. I think the best explanation whenever Paul uses an image is the explanation you can find in the Old Testament, not the explanation you get from Plato or Aristotle. Even though Paul was an educated man, he might have known about that. But because Paul so often alludes to Adam, I'd be much more inclined to think when he says the church is the body of Christ, it's because he's thinking of the church as the bride of Christ, as Eve, who has come forth from Adam, has been separated from God through sin, and through the work of Christ has been reconciled, as he says in Ephesians 2, brought back together again through that one body of Christ on the cross. That's interesting in Ephesians 2, that it's the reconciliation that happens through the one body of Christ. So it's the flesh of Christ that is so important. If Christ is just a spirit, this just doesn't work in the way it works, that he is an incarnate man, just like the first Adam.
So let's talk a little bit about something you've mentioned here briefly, and that is Paul also employs Adam, old man, as you said before.
Old man, new man.
Yeah, as a contrast to Christ. Not only a precursor, but as a contrast to Christ. What's
right,
he doing there?
Right. Well, one of the great contrasts in the book of Ephesians particularly is a sort of then and now thing. The Christians at Ephesus were mostly Gentiles, not entirely. There were some Jews. But Paul makes a big deal about the fact that they used to be separated from God. He says separated from the people of Israel as well. They used to be strangers. They used to be worshiping idols. There was a great temple in Ephesus. And they were caught up in darkness and in delusion. And that then is a picture of everything that mankind has become because of Adam's rebellion. And so it's kind of, I think, it all comes together in the image of the old man in Ephesians 4:22. But when you were baptized into Christ, and here you have to read Ephesians 4, baptism, against Romans 6 and Colossians 2 as well, where Paul explicitly says that in baptism we died with Christ, that in our baptism into Christ there is a very real death that takes place. So the old Adam who survives in us from our birth gets put to death, and in his place we get clothed with the way Adam was supposed to be in the first place, Christ the new man, the one who has the true righteousness and holiness that God intended for us all along. It is a very strong contrast between what Adam was and what Adam was meant to be, which only Christ comes along and creates in us.
Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. We'll be right back with more on Adam and Eve with him. Stay tuned.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
What must he go to?
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Remembering Adam and Eve, Dr. Thomas Winger is our guest. The church will be remembering Adam and Eve on the 19th of December. Dr. Winger is president and academic dean at Concordia Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Let's turn to the subject of the fall, if we could. And there are places in the New Testament where sometimes we get confused. Eve is sometimes blamed. She's deceived. She sins first. Those are some of the things that are said about Eve with respect to the fall by Paul. But in the end, I think Adam is pretty clear that it's Adam himself. Paul assigns Adam full responsibility, at least rhetorically, for the fall. How do we sort out that confusion?
Yeah, and you anticipated another thought. You can't reverse the roles very easily. In the New Testament, the church is always female. The church is always the bride of Christ. God is always male in the Scriptures. And you know, we don't necessarily have time to go into the whole question of in what way God is male. But the image never varies. The church is never Christ. The church is always the bride. The church is always female. And so to a certain extent, you know that Paul then is going to associate Adam with Christ. But at a deeper level, Paul so strongly believes in the headship of Christ over the church that he is going to hold Adam responsible for the deceit that Eve suffered. So it's true that in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says something about one of the reasons why men can't be preachers and teachers in the church is because it was Eve who was deceived. But at the same time, he holds Adam responsible for what Eve did. And again, it may well be that, you know, if you sat down with a marriage counselor and tried to work out who was wrong, Adam or Eve, you might not come up with a good answer at a human level. But at a theological level, Paul ultimately holds Adam responsible because he's got Christ in mind, because he knows Christ is going to be the one who fixes it. So again, everything is topsy-turvy. Everything happens because of the way Christ is going to fulfill it. Adam is responsible because Christ is the second Adam and he's going to fix it. And you can't hold Eve responsible because Christ is not the second Eve. You know, he doesn't come along and become incarnate as a woman. Maybe God could have done it that way, but he chooses to do it the other way. At least that's the way I see it. It's a little hard to get your head around it. But there seems no human reason why Adam is held responsible and not Eve. But Adam is her head in the way that Christ is the head of the church. Adam is held responsible because Christ is going to be responsible in fixing it. Does that make any sense?
Well, yeah, I'm wondering, does that kind of explain things like the greater meaning of things like when Adam, when she's given a name, a personal name, not just classified as we're all the other creatures in creation, as woman, and there Adam is recognizing kind of the unique nature of her creation, but when he names her life, because she would be the mother of all the living, not only I take it in the sense of the progenitor of the human race, but in some greater Christ-centered way.
Yeah, and sometimes with our emphasis on the maleness of Christ, we can give the impression that the female side of humanity really has nothing to contribute. And it's not that. It's that there's a distinctive role that, Eve is the mother of all the living. And in a way, you could say that men get a bad rap because men get the blame for passing on sin. It's through Adam that we all get, the inheritance of original sin. It's Eve who brings life. It's Eve from whom the Messiah comes. And I think that's one interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:15 that intrigues me, that she will be saved through the birth of the child rather than she will be saved through childbearing. So it's not so much that if women stay pregnant and in the kitchen, they'll be fine. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying Eve will be saved because she is going to be the one who gives birth to the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah coming forth from women is going to bring salvation into the world. So women have something actually that they can take to heart and not just say, well, the Messiah is not for me because he was a man, but rather the Messiah came forth from women, from Eve. So each have a distinctive role to play in the way God brings salvation into the world.
What are your thoughts about, and this happens in kind of art theology, it happens a bit in the book of Revelation, the blurring of Eve together with the Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes people picture Old Testament typology like two funnels that are put point to point, side by side. So in the Old Testament, you have a lot of things happening that reach their fulfillment at the Christ point, at a narrow point, and then they expand and apply to other things. So you have things happening to the whole nation of Israel, like going down into Egypt, becoming slaves, coming out again. And then Matthew says, well, this is talking about Christ, who went down into Egypt and came out again, and so on. And then it gets applied to the church, that we in the church who were in slavery to sin come out of slavery to sin through Christ. And so what's funneled down to Christ expands to the whole church. I think the same sort of thing happens with Eve, that Eve becomes representative of all Israel from whom the Messiah is going to come forth. And so in Revelation 12, the woman that's going to give birth to the child that will overcome the dragon can be pictured as Eve, as Israel as a whole, from whom the Messiah comes. But then which person is it among the nation of Israel that actually gives birth but Mary? And so the funnel effect narrows to the one particular person, and then it expands again, because in the whole era of the church herself gives birth to Christians through water and the Word, in the same way that natural birth takes place through water. And so I don't think we should get so narrowly focused on the idea that the interpretation of every Bible passage is simple, as if Revelation 12 is only talking about Israel, or it's only talking about Mary. But it's talking about all these things who play the sort of the same role in the way of salvation, right through to the church, who is our mother.
Eve seems to have some kind of consciousness of this at some level when she gives birth for the first time in the Genesis account. Mm-hmm. The ambiguity of her exclamation has intrigued theologians and still does. I have a man, or I've got a man. By the Lord, a man, comma, the Lord. What's going on there in as far as we can tell, in Eve's understanding of this first birth?
Yeah, that's Genesis 4:1. And in Hebrew, there's a little particle, S, which can either be the sign of the direct object, or it can be the preposition meaning with. So she says, I have gotten a man, S, Yahweh. So does that mean I've gotten a man who is Yahweh, or I've gotten a man with Yahweh, in other words, with Yahweh's help? I don't know which way to go, honestly. Luther, in his translation, takes the view that it's the sign of the direct object. She actually believed that she had given birth to God himself. Let's say it's unclear which way we should go. I certainly do believe that Eve understood the prophecy to be fulfilled in her own lifetime, and that when God says to Adam and Eve that through their seed, the one would come forth to crush Satan, Eve probably had it in her head that it was going to be one of her own children, literally one of the children from her womb, and not that it was going to take thousands and thousands of years. That's how real the promise was to her. Whether she consciously understood that that child was going to be Almighty God himself, I don't know. Maybe there was more conversation going on that is recorded for us. But it's certainly an intriguing idea that Luther actually puts into his translation when he says, I have gotten a man, that is to say, the Lord.
I also wonder about another point, and here is kind of a nexus between, it casts the Virgin Mary in a different role with respect to Adam and Eve. The other place where that, the Ephesians quotation with respect to marriage rings out but is not directly quoted is again at the cross of Jesus, where, and again recorded by John, where Jesus gives his mother to John, and then in John, according to John's eyewitness, gives birth to the church in his death. And I'm wondering if we are justified in hearing, so shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his bride, and the two shall become one flesh, at that point as well, where Jesus is essentially saying, he does say, he says, son, your mother, your son.
Yeah, and maybe you've got two different things in mind, and I'll try to read your mind here. Does Jesus leave father and mother in order to be joined to his bride, the church?
That's the question, yeah.
Yeah, and I think you can think of the incarnation, the coming down from heaven, as a leaving the Father. And at more than one occasion, Jesus distances himself from his physical family. It happens ultimately at the cross, where he commends Mary into the hands of John. It's happened on a couple of occasions earlier. On one occasion, some of those who are closely related to him, it doesn't literally say his family, but those who are close to him, they thought that Jesus was out of his mind, and they wanted sort of to seize him, thinking, well, you know, he's making claims that are outrageous. And Jesus turns to the crowd and sort of distances himself and says, you know, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who hear the words of God and do them. In other words, the ones who believe in me, because the command of God is that we should listen to Jesus. So in that moment already, Jesus is leaving his earthly mother and cleaving to those who would believe in him, that is, his bride. And, of course, we could even go farther back in the Gospels to John 2, where it's Mary who comes to Jesus to inform him that they're out of wine, and he says, woman, what is this between you and me? You know, there's sort of an implication there that I am not here to be at the beck and call of my earthly mother, but I am here to do the will of the Father. I am here for the sake of the heavenly marriage that's symbolized by this earthly marriage. I mean, why is it that John opens his gospel with the marriage at Cana, if not to show us that there is a greater marriage going on? And so right there at that moment in John 2, Jesus is already leaving his mother and cleaving to his church by providing the water of life, the wine of the Messianic wedding banquet for them.
The final place where I'd like your thoughts is kind of the liturgical place that Adam and Eve have come to rest. It's all over the place, but one in particular, and that is quite obviously when man and woman marry. And in our current rite, we actually have a reference to them at the very end of the rite as our first parents in paradise, and they receive the man and the woman, the bride and the groom, receive the blessing given our first parents in paradise. What are your thoughts on that with respect to Adam and Eve? About a minute.
Well, there's this very famous line in Ambrose, St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, where he talks about the power of language, and he makes three references to the way in which language, particularly the Word of God, can be eternally effective. One of them is he talks about the word of God, let there be light. And when God says it, it happens. So God isn't wishing that light would happen, but when he says, let there be light, it happens. The other one, jump to the other end of the quotation, Ambrose talks about, this is my body, this is my blood. And so when those words of Christ are spoken at the Lord's Supper, they don't just remind us of what Jesus says, but as the Formula of Concord points out, Christ continues to be active through them. And when we say, this is my body, it is his body. The words are powerful and effective. The third one that Ambrose talks about are the words from Genesis, let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that Ambrose says those words continue to be effective in every marriage that takes place throughout the history of the world. So there is a sense in which procreation in every marriage that takes place afterwards is a fruit of the Word of God. And so we apply that Word of God to people in marriage, saying, may your marriage be fruitful in the way that God first blessed Adam and Eve, but not just like their marriage, but actually through their marriage, because the words he spoke to them, he also speaks to you today, and they continue to be effective. One of the brilliant things about Luther's marriage rite is that he has very little verbiage outside of simply quoting the Word of God. And Luther believes that if you simply speak the Word of God over the man and the wife, it will do something, even now. Forget about vows. He doesn't like vows. He doesn't, you know, doesn't like pledges and promises because they falter. They're human. But the Word of God will do what the Word of God will do, and it continues to do it for us now. So I think that's what's going on in the marriage rite when the words to Adam and Eve are repeated over us.
Dr. Thomas Winger is president and academic dean at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. And he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Dr. Winger, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you so much for being a guest.
Well, thank you for taking the time to have me. And I'm going to go back to editing the final bits for CPH.
Well, speaking of Concordia Publishing House, they always provide our Issues, Etc. books of the month. And this one for this month is a children's book. It's in the Classic Arch series of books, and it's The Songs of Christmas, appropriate for the whole season, telling the story of Christ's birth through the songs in Luke's Gospel, the Song of the Angels that the church continues to sing every Lord's Day, Song of Mary, Song of Simeon. They are all in there in the Issues, Etc. book of the month, The Songs of Christmas. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. It's very affordable. You can afford to order more than one for the children in your life. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Songs of Christmas, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month. When we come back, we're going to take up our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Stay tuned.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Loo. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.